It is the most important aspect of what the message is when the New Testament arrives. You see this at the very beginning of this Gospel of Mark. You see it in other Gospels as well. The word gospel means good news. It is not a unique word to the Christian faith. Whenever in the first century, around that time period when Jesus was born, when we read in the Gospel of Luke, it is very familiar to the rest of the empire what gospel means. The message that we preach, the message you live out, is connected, that this good news describes, is at the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel that he delivered was of first importance. That's the expression he uses in 1 Corinthians 15. It takes precedence over everything else. In that same passage, Paul describes the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The faith that we hold is centered upon Jesus as the Christ, Christ meaning Messiah. And so we embrace gospel meaning good news, first of all, starts with the notion of news. It is a historical fact. It's news in history. Jesus lived and died and rose again. What makes it good is if we embrace it. The word gospel is also applied to the first four books of the New Testament, because in those books we find the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John, and in those gospels we find this good news. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this message is the central message Jesus comes with. The gospel is described as he comes out of the wilderness and the temptation that he went through. By the time you get to verses 14 and 15, he comes proclaiming the good news of God. And the good news is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is here. There is something that's changing in the process of the way history unfolds. There's something that's changing in the process of the way God works. And he says in order to enter into that, you should repent and you should believe. And so at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark are these two words that we're quite familiar with, that we should repent, turning away from the path we were on, follow the path of Jesus, and trust him. And so the whole Gospel of Mark unfolds with those points. He is constantly calling the people that he engages with to turn away from the path they're on, to come into this new path, and to continue to trust him and believe. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the gospel is not unique to us. At the time period that this was written, when Luke wrote his gospel, and he talks about the prophecies of the birth of Jesus, and you read in Luke 1 and 2, and you read about Caesar Augustus, people in the Roman Empire said at that time, it was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that Caesar Augustus had brought the gospel. That was the language of the Roman Empire, that the emperor, the Caesar, had brought the good news. And the good news was this Peace of Rome. But what Luke is doing in his gospel is setting up the contrast between the good news Caesar claimed to bring and the good news Jesus brings, which the good news Jesus brings goes beyond this life. It sees you through that most difficult trial that we'll all face one day that we call death. It is the only gospel in this world that sees you through that event. And so as we come to the Gospel of Mark, I want to highlight these aspects of the gospel and what Mark is doing. A big picture of Mark here, we're going to start off with just a few things at the very beginning. If I were to structure it, the first eight chapters, somewhere around verse 16, right there when we stopped, verse 16 immediately goes into this passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, and Simon was casting a net in the sea, and he calls them. And so you have his calling of the first disciples. And Mark is one of those fast-paced gospels. He's constantly moving. And so if you just look in chapter 1, if you have headings in your Bible, you'll see starting in verse 21, he cleans a person. He heals a man with unclean spirit. Then he heals a lot of other people. Then he goes and preaches again. Then he touches a leper, and people are like, who is this guy? This guy who's supposed to be this holy man is now touching a leper, and he's touching a paralytic and healing him. And he's doing all these different things that some of the people there did not like. And so he goes around time after time in the early stages of the gospel through chapter 3, where he's healing and teaching and moving. And then by the time you get to chapter 4, he lands in some parables. So I want you to look at chapter 4 for just a moment. In chapter 4, when he gets to this section, he talks about the parable of the sower. Now, I take this parable to be a very important parable in Jesus' ministry. It shows up in almost every gospel. And here in Mark 4, verse 1 says, again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside him on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And he said this, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, he throws these seeds, and some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, those first 12 verses are not very clear. You could guess what the parable means, but if you were just guessing until Jesus explained it, you probably would get it wrong. You know it so well because you've heard it over and over. So then Jesus says, they don't understand it. I'm going to tell it to you. Here's what the parable means. Verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? The sower sows, verse 14. The sower sows the word. So the seed is the word. And these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown. So as the word goes out, the ones along the path that didn't take is similar, Jesus says, to Satan coming and taking away the word that is sown. It doesn't do anything. The equivalent of that would be someone coming to church, sitting here and listening and walking out, and it does nothing in the future. The second point, these are the ones, verse 16, sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately, and stress that word immediately, because you see it all the time frequently, immediately receive it with joy. There's an excitement. There's an embrace. It's the kind of situation in the life of a church where someone wants to jump into everything. And yet, verse 17 says, they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. And then, when tribulation, persecution, suffering, trials, whatever arises inside the church, surprise, surprise, it happens there, right? Oftentimes, when this difficulty arises, they don't last. There's no root. They immediately fall away. Notice how Jesus uses the word immediately. Immediately they received it with joy, and soon as persecution, trials, tribulation, suffering comes, immediately they fall away. They were not built for this. They didn't have the roots to endure the difficulty. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and all the other stuff. Now you see you have two categories here. One category is the suffering of life that pulls you away. The other category is the pleasures of life which pull you away. And these people receive it, but then the desire for other things enter in and choke the word out, and it proves unfruitful. Now, so far in explaining this parable, Jesus has been quite depressing, if I'm a preacher. Like, it's like, okay, go preach, and at least three out of four of these categories are not going to listen and change. The final category, he says in verse 20, are those that were sown on the good soil, and that's actually the ones who hear the word and accept it and produce fruit. Now, this passage for me, very early on in my ministry, when I was in my 20s, became very helpful because it actually points out something Isaiah points out and the prophets point out, that when the word actually starts to work, it doesn't affect everybody the same way. It sometimes just goes in and out some people's ears. Sometimes it takes, and after a while, it falls because of suffering. Or other times it takes, and after a while, it pulls them away because of riches. There's only one group that produces fruit. I remember preaching this in the Gospel of Matthew when I was about 25 at a small church in East Tennessee. We actually had some visitors there that day, a man and his wife who had just moved to town. And they came in and talked to everybody. They were very outgoing and wanted to know what we did, the ministries we do. They were just really kind of engaged in everything. And I preached on this passage in Matthew's gospel. And the couple came up to me after church and said, "That was amazing. We have not been faithfully living. We want to engage this. This is, we went to a church before, we moved here, we kind of fell away and we didn't do it, and we want to do this. What, you know, what do we do? What do we do?" And I said, "We show back up next Sunday." We're in a big church. Didn't have a lot of stuff going on through the week. In fact, that little church had about 30 people who were all old enough to be my grandparents and was surrounded by about 400 acres of farmland of tomatoes and cows, and nothing else was out there except Watts Bar Dam and the nuclear power plant that was so bright it actually lit up our parking lot in that little church. I was there, oddly enough, these stories, I was there in 1999, right when everybody thought everything was going to break down as the Y2K unfolded, and we lived within 5 miles of the nuclear power plant. So, you know, those nuclear power plants have those flashing lights on the top. So we're at the church, and they're like, "Oh, gosh, I hope those lights keep going and everything keeps working as this thing happens as your Y2K." So it was that context that this couple showed up and was like all excited. You know how many times I saw them after that? Not again in the church. They lived next door to friends to a family in the church. And one time when I was visiting that family, about a year later, they were across the street, and they saw me and waved, said, "We're going to be back. We're going to be back and do it." And I thought, in my head at that moment, just as an observation, what category is this falling into from that sermon I preached that day? Just as an observation, when you hear it, and then you don't follow up, where do you land in what Jesus is talking about? So one of the central themes in the Gospel of Mark is, what do you do with Jesus' message? What do you do with Jesus himself? And this highlighting of, as the word comes, some people hear it, but it doesn't get to their hearts. And they may change for a little while, and that little while may be years, and then they run into other things in life. In Sunday school, I'm going to talk about how life has different stages in it and how our spiritual growth ties into those stages. And sometimes different stages of life cause us to fall away. And so Jesus is highlighting in the gospel how you're called to live out the reality of the gospel, how you're called to engage the church, engage the word, and grow. And he's warning us. Yes, there's some people that hear the word and they don't ever do anything with it, that first group. But there are two groups in the middle that hear it and something happens. But in those two cases, they are tempted away by the pleasures of this world or pushed away by suffering. And they turn away. And so the warning early in the Gospel of Mark is be sure you are listening to Jesus. Be sure you're following him. Now, there's several other things we could highlight here in the first part. I love, and I preached on it back in the summer, I love this story where Jesus calms the storm at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Verse 35, when the evening came, he goes, "Let us go across the other side." Now, Jesus, remember, takes them to the other side. He says, "Let's do this." And he led them intentionally into this storm. Into this storm where this great windstorm arose, waves were breaking over the boat. It doesn't look like they're going to survive. And Jesus, verse 38, is asleep on a cushion in the midst of the storm. Now, yes, that's a physical description of what's happening, but it also has a deeper meaning. Jesus has such peace and such centering with God the Father that he's not worried in this storm. It's like sleeping on the boat in the midst of a rainstorm and being able to relax, as opposed to having the anxiety and fear and everything else rise up that you might not survive. Whereas they are scared to death, they wake him up and they say, into verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." He wakes up, rebukes the wind, and he says, "Peace, be still," and it stops. Now notice what he says to them. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now remember Martin Luther making a comment on this verse that one of the struggles that the disciples had at this point is that their faith was resting in the stillness of the sea, not in Jesus. And so anytime your faith is resting in the stillness of your life, you will be caught off guard when the storm comes. And you'll have to reconfigure. Am I trusting Jesus in this? Am I trusting where God's taking me? Or am I trying to take hold of whatever it is in front of me and turn it out to what I want? That's the message there with what Jesus is doing. Who is this person, they say, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Over and over again, Jesus is highlighting things that they don't understand. They're confused. Over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, up to chapter 8, even after chapter 8, but up to chapter 8, the turning point is they don't understand. If you read through the whole Gospel of Mark, just watch how often these disciples are described as if they're sleepwalking. Like one day I read through the Gospel of Mark, over and over again, it's like they're blind. They can't see. They don't understand. And Jesus is always saying, what is happening? And so right before this chapter, in the Mark 8, that passage that I read, verses 22 to 38, is the center point of the gospel. It's the hinge on which it turns, and the turning point happens, and Jesus sets his eyes to go to the cross after Mark 8. Now, what I want to do in Mark 8 is tie it to your own spiritual life in the passage we read in Philippians 2. Now, notice Mark 8 for just a moment. Jesus feeds the 5,000, the 4,000 this time in Mark 8 at the very beginning. And after he feeds them, the Pharisees come up and want a sign. And Jesus is like, why are you looking after that? I am the sign. Like, I'm right here. And so, verse 14 of Mark 8, they have forgotten to bring the bread. The disciples. This sometimes is just so humorous that we just get so serious about this stuff, but it's so funny. They get in the boat after Jesus feeds 4,000 people with hardly nothing. And verse 14 says, they forgot to bring the bread and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them and said, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, Jesus is using natural language to describe a spiritual condition. And they began discussing one another. They had no bread, verse 16. Jesus just fed 4,000 people with nothing. They get in the boat, and Jesus is using metaphors, other ways to explain the spiritual life from common aspects of life, like bread. And they go, he's mad because we didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus, aware of this, verse 17 said, why are you discussing the fact we have no bread? Like, just read that the way it would unfold in the community of people. Are you really talking about we have no bread? If I wanted bread, I'd put it right here beside you. He goes, do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts, now these are the inner disciples, the ones that were on the storm in Mark 4, the ones that listened to the parables, do you not understand? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, if Jesus is saying that to the 12, he's saying it to us too, right? I mean, the thing you have to watch out for is what your heart feels like. Are your hearts not hard too? Are your hearts hard too? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not see? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did they take up? They said 12. And seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said seven. And he said, do you still not get it? Like, do you not understand? I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about what's happening inside your soul. I'm talking about what's going on inside you. You don't see it. And it's so often the case in church, in our lives, that we look at all these other things and we get so wrapped up among things that at the end of the day don't matter. And we don't see. And so, verse 22, they come to Bethsaida, and the people bring him a blind man. And the blind man begged him to touch him because the blind man's unclean. So this thing about Jesus, he's always touching other people. Just a little side note, in Leviticus, it was always the case that if you touched an unclean thing, the unclean thing made you unclean, right? In the gospel, Jesus reverses it. Jesus is so pure and so clean that when he touches the unclean thing, he makes it clean. It's the opposite. It's the gospel unfolding. So he comes, "Will you touch me?" And Jesus takes him by the hand, led him out of the village. He put spit on his eyes. That's a whole nother conversation. Laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, this is very important. The first question, "Do you see anything?" And the man looks up and says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." That's the experience of these disciples. That's what's happening to these people who are following Jesus. Their eyesight's not clear yet. In the storm, they see something, but they can't understand what it is. At these different phases, they see it, but they're not understanding. And then Jesus is saying, "Do you not see it?" And so then he physically enacts a parable with this blind man and says, "Here's how spiritual life works. I clean your eyes a little bit, but you don't see everything clearly in the first stages of life. It's blurry. You see men as trees walking. You don't see it clearly, and it takes more work," where Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again, opened his eyes, his sight was restored, then he saw everything clearly. See, it doesn't happen quickly. It's a slow-going process, Jesus says. And then what happens? The very thing that happened with the man who was blind happens with Peter. The very same thing. Notice what happens with Peter. Jesus goes on to disciples and they say, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And obviously they're still confused. They point out some people say Jesus must be John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, Peter says, "You are the Christ," which means the anointed one. Now it's very tricky. What you hear when you hear anointed one or Messiah, more than likely, or Christ, you hear Jesus died for my sins. Something like that. You tie that to the cross. They did not. They tied it to a king. The anointed one was the son of David. The anointed one was the warrior king who was going to overthrow Rome. The anointed one was the one that was going to bring battle and bring end of suffering. And what Jesus is doing here is turning that on its head. The anointed one is the one who dies, the one who gives himself for others. The anointed one is the one who sacrifices himself. And so when Peter said, "You are the Christ," the reason Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one is because they did not understand what that meant. They are blind people whose eyes are barely seeing. How do we know this? Let's keep reading. Verse 31. He began to teach them the truth now, right? He starts to teach them that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus takes them aside and says, here's what the Christ means. I'm going to suffer and die, and after 3 days rise again. The very thing he says at the end of the Gospel of Luke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they didn't understand. You see how they are still those people in that parable who don't see clearly. They haven't understood that suffering is a central part of the gospel process. And so Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And Peter, verse 32, Mark says at this point, because Jesus was tricky in his talking, right? Okay, I only have two more Sundays, so... There's a movie that I watched one time, and it's now this is by no means a suggestion to watch this movie, okay, parents? So just, I got one more week, so if you don't like what I say, I won't be around very long. It's called Hunt for the Wilder People, and the director who did some of the Marvel movies did it. Tiki something. If I tried to pronounce his last name, I'd butcher it, and y'all'd laugh, and then it'd be one more joke you have after I leave. Ratatouille or whatever his name is. So he wrote this movie, and in the movie, at the beginning, one of the women who they had adopted this son, if I recall it correctly, but she dies. And so it leaves the man with the boy to raise him. And there's this funeral scene, and the director is the priest. And he's up there talking about why this stuff happens. Why does it happen that she died? Why is this the case? And you think you understand Jesus, then you don't. And you don't understand him. And he goes, you think in life there's this door and you're going to open this door and find Jesus, but you're not going to find it. You open the door and Jesus isn't there. And you discover in life sometimes you open these doors and you think there's going to be this numinous candy room and it's going to be this wonderful faith thing and Jesus will be there, and you open it and it's another difficulty. And you keep trying to find Jesus, but sometimes he's kind of tricky. And the truth is, in the Gospels, if you read it carefully, Jesus is a little tricky. He says things, and then you go, what did you mean by saying that? And here is one of those points. Sometimes he speaks in parables, and you don't understand. It's a little tricky. You have to figure it out. But in this point, Mark makes the point in verse 32, he said this plainly. He said this very clearly. It was so clear, Peter understood it this time, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Peter was so upset at the possibility of Jesus dying and not being that warrior king, he took him aside and rebuked him, and Jesus looks at the other disciples, and he turns around and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." How many times is it the case in church that our minds are not set on the things of God, but we're so caught up in the things we want? And Jesus says, reshift your focus. And here's the focus. It starts in verse 34. And I would say verses 34 through 38 is parallel to what Paul says in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 that we read earlier, have this mind in you that was in Christ. That Jesus, Paul says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God and had all power and authority, became a servant. Yes, he did so he could die for your sins, but he also did it so you could follow in his path. Watch what he says. He calls the crowds together and he said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now, here's what I take that to mean at this stage in my life. I didn't early on understand what it meant to deny yourself. Sometimes I thought, well, that meant I need to deny the desires I have or the path in life I want, and I need to do this or that. To deny yourself is, in psychological language these days, we call it the ego. It's that voice in your head where you're downplaying other people, where you're trying to support yourself, or you're beating yourself up sometimes, or the voice in your head when you get offended. What I do in spiritual direction when I help people is I tell them to watch how often they get offended. Watch how often you get offended at stupid stuff, crazy things. Why in the world we blow up in a fight over something silly? That's a straight-up ego problem. Whereas in the church, what we've done is we've taken the times we get offended and we make it out to be some high law of God, like somebody offended me and I'm going to hold my ground no matter what, when it's just really an anthill most of the time. And Jesus marked it right here in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And he says, if you want to follow me, you take these everyday experiences of life, these places where you interact with people, the relational dynamics, the times you get offended and frustrated, and you die to those things. You die to it. You don't try to pay somebody back. You don't try to win the thing. You don't try to do those things. You die. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed. Now, that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you that was in Christ. Even though he could have demanded things, he submitted to the course of this life to take up his cross and die for you. Jesus sacrificed himself for you. Not so you can go, hey, look, Jesus died for me and everything's great, but that so you can go, Jesus died for me and everything's okay, so I'm going to sacrifice this for that person. Is that not where the rubber meets the road in the Christian faith? If we're really doing it the way we're supposed to be doing it, with love and compassion for each other. And so right after all this, this description of the taking up the cross, the suffering and the things, comes the transfiguration. And that's when Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah, and they encourage him, and he says, I have to go towards the cross. So I'm not going, you know the story of the cross, the things that happened in as it unfolds, as he dies on the cross. As that message that he described in Mark 8 of dying to themselves takes hold, when the cross unfolds, they all scatter. Even the preeminent one, right? Peter, he turns away. They all deny him because they're not ready to die. They're not ready to sacrifice, at least at that point. And even to the point, if you turn as I wrap this up, so many good things in the Gospel of Mark, but even as we wrap this up, if you turn to Mark chapter 16, and let me just kind of end it with this, it's fascinating to me that right as you get to the end, Mark's Gospel has some, you'll have a note at the end of Mark 16 that some of the things after verse 9 may have been put in by Mark or whatever happened to kind of describe what happens in Acts. But it's fascinating to me that Mark does something different than the other Gospels. Each Gospel has some element where right after the resurrection, they are scared to death and don't know what to do. Like they truly don't understand still. And so in Mark 16, when you get this, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus at the very beginning of Mark 16. Early on the first day of the week, the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, specifically Peter, because of all the incidents, that he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him just as he told you. Now, at that point, the angel has said, go and tell, go and tell, go and tell, for the first time. Now, the very next verse is the one I want to end with because it has a question bound up to it. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Right there in verse 8, not counting what comes later because the stuff that comes later happens a little later, but there was a moment at the tomb that morning where they were so scared and terrified that they could not go tell anyone. And so Mark is asking us in our own personal life, is that you? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the need to trust Christ and repent and follow him? Do you understand that for a whole lot of your life, you're going to see men as trees walking? It's going to be blurry. It's not going to be clear. Faith is not certainty. You know that, right? Certainty is a scientific thing. In scientific language and vocabulary, faith is not certainty. Faith is trust. Faith is that when this year unfolds and you start to face some really hard points, will you look at this and say, this is the path God has led me, I'm going to trust him through this, or will you try to turn away? That's faith. Faith, actually, I think, is that you keep going. It's the persevering side of it. And Jesus holds out for you, even in the midst of our struggles and failures, will you keep going? Will you continue to trust him? Will you let the fruit of the word grow in your life in the course of this year? Because you have a God who loves you and has forgiven you and is working in your life in various ways you can never see. Open your eyes to all the things around you that God's at work to do, and be thankful for what he's doing right here in the life of Covenant Presbyterian Church.